I want to share one other thing that you should be, I know I am, but you should be very thankful for this as well. I hope you are. When I look around, I can't sing and count at the same time. But not counting numbers of everybody, but I was thinking, if I'm looking right, I think we have well over half of the congregation this morning school age or younger. Do you know how rare that is, especially in a rural country church? Why is that important? Why is it important that there's so many young people in a worship service this morning? They are the future leaders, the future workers, the future servants. Now, where's the responsibility, though, in that? The responsibility in that comes from us, because they won't learn to serve, they won't learn to be sacrificial apart from seeing it in us. You as parents, you as elders in this church, you as grandparents, you as caregivers, it won't just happen naturally. The natural thing is to not serve the Lord. You understand that? That's the natural thing. Man is drawn to serve himself. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, and as we encourage one another and as we submit to Him, then we're drawn to serve Him. So just keep that in mind. This is a wonderful blessing, but it doesn't stop here. This is an incredible responsibility. About the same thing as when we've had parent-child dedication. It's more of a parent dedication than it is a child dedication. It's a dedication, it's a commitment that the parents are making to raise their child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to teach them. But that's not just for the parents, that's for us as caregivers, as mentors as well, to those around us, especially in the body of believers. This morning we're looking at the seriousness of sin. And we're going to be in chapter 27 of the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel. But I guess before we get started, I have to ask a basic question. I'm going to answer it myself, but you be thinking about the answer. I'm not asking for a response of 40 people. But what is sin? Because we have to understand that first, right? And there's going to be different people that have a different definition. Well, I think most of us would say it's when we do something wrong. Okay, that's not bad, but based on what standard? Because when you have a wrongness implied, you have to have a standard that you're comparing it to. If you look in the dictionary, it says basically it's a violation of a religious or moral law. But again, what religion and whose moral law? Okay, so we need to understand all this. I would contend, and I have to have this contention based on my position, but it's one that I voluntarily take, and that is that sin is based on the inspired Word of God and on the validation of that Word by the resurrection of Christ, that sin is only sin because it violates the law and the nature of the Creator. You can quote me, that's my words, believe it or not. But I had to put it down so I would say it right. Again, what we define sin has to be based on the inspired Word of God, which was validated by the very resurrection of Christ. Otherwise, the Bible's just a book. But when it gets instantly violated by the resurrection of the Savior, then you can rely on it, and you know that what is said in there is true, and you know that the laws and precepts and nature of the Creator is right and true, and that we must adhere to that. And He defines what is sin and what is not. Now, I want you to consider something else. As we look at this issue of sin, you've probably heard this before, but to me, it helps me understand what the penalties of sin are and what determines the penalty of sin. If I come up behind one of you all here and I give you a shove in the back, just a gentle shove, I'm not trying to push you down, but I just come up, surprise you, and push you in the back, what's your response going to be? You're going to turn around and say, okay, what is something wrong? You know, basically, or you'll laugh because you'll know it's me and ha ha ha. Okay, what if I walk up behind a policeman and give him a little shove? Will the response be any different? Most likely, it should be. Okay? What if I do exactly the same thing? I work my way through the crowd and I do exactly the same thing to the President of the United States. What would be the response? Oh, I would have at least 10 Secret Service agents on top of me, and the end result would not be pleasant. Even though I did exactly the same thing, so what determined the severity of the penalty? It was who was offended. Now, we need to understand that in relation to if we ever do anything that offends our Creator. Is there any sin that's small enough to not offend Him? And since He's infinitely powerful, infinitely all-knowing. He's all, that's what, all-powerful, all-knowing. Help me out here. Omnipresent. He's everywhere and all-knowing. Okay, omniscient. Thank you, thank you. So he's all those things above everything. He's infinite. So would it not follow logically that anything done against the law of God incurs his infinite wrath? Well, that's what Scripture says. One sin, now understand this, in this life, sins are not equal. They have different ramifications in this life. There's a difference between me, and I don't do this, I don't think, saying a cuss word and killing someone. There's different penalties here in this life and viewed differently. But any sin separates you from God for all eternity apart from the redemption of Christ. Okay, do we need to understand that? All sins are not equal, but any sin forfeits eternity with the Lord apart from Christ. Okay? So hopefully we're all understanding now the nature of sin. But we still need to see the seriousness of the offense when we do offend our Almighty Creator. But it's interesting how, I'm included in this, and this is for us. This is not for all the people outside the church. This message is for us when we look at the seriousness of sin. Now, there is some of this that's going to touch on the lost world, obviously, and any of you in here that are lost. But it's funny, and it's almost bizarre how we tend to fool ourselves. We tend to rationalize and compare our sins to what? The sins of others. Because we're always better than somebody else. Thank goodness, right? Thank goodness I'm not like, okay, this is just a funny example. It's, thank goodness I'm not like Tommy, you know. Thank goodness, you know, in whatever situation that might be. But that's ludicrous when you look at God, because who are we compared to as far as our righteousness? When God determines, he's always comparing us to Christ. And why comparing us to Christ? Because Christ is perfect and will never measure up to him. So I think it's time to understand and be reminded of just how serious and really how deadly our own sins are or can be. So let's now look at Matthew chapter 27. We pick this up right in the middle of this situation. Jesus has been betrayed. He's been turned over to the Jewish authorities. It was the middle of the night. Had this unlawful, really legal assembly of the Jewish ruling order, the high priests and all in the Sanhedrin. And they're pronouncing judgment on him. We pick this up. It says, when morning came, now this is after this really kangaroo court that night, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Now, what has happened just, again, he's been taken captive. He's gone through this, the nighttime of trials. Now they're trying to figure out how do we kill him? Because here's the issue. The Jews were operating under Roman rule. The Romans let them have some version of their own rule, but it was very limited. So what the Romans would do is they would set governors over certain regions. So over Judea, that's where Jerusalem would be. That's what we would call normally Israel. Judea and then Samaria to the north. Pilate was the governor. So he was the Roman authority that the Jews had to answer to. And the Jews, even though under Jewish law, there were certain things that incurred the death penalty under the law, right? That you would be stoned. Well, they couldn't do that without going through the Roman government first as far as having someone put to death. They didn't have the authority to do that because the Romans had not given them that authority. So what the Jews are doing now is they're saying, well, let's bring him before the Roman governor because we're going to tell him that this guy is really leading an insurrection against the Roman government because he's claiming to be king. And there's already an emperor. There's Nero. So, you know, what's he, or there's Caesar, you know, it says he's claiming to be equal with Caesar. He's trying to take over. They also are going to accuse him of not paying taxes, that he's proposing that they don't pay taxes. Now, these are lies, of course. And he also doesn't want an earthly kingdom, but that doesn't matter. They're just trying to get rid of him. But as we look at this next block of scripture, we're going to look through verse 10. We need to see that our, even as I, please, please hear me, and don't give up on me yet. Don't tune me out. But our sin, even if you are saved, lost or saved, but even if you're saved, We need to see our sin as effectively a betrayal of Christ, because we're going to get into looking at Judas and his what happened to him, what his response was. But we need to see the seriousness of our sin on that same level when you and I decide, when we decide in our mind to do something we know is contrary, or we don't check with God first, but we know it's contrary to the law of God, we know it's not honoring to him, that in effect is a type of betrayal of the Savior. So we need to understand that that's extremely serious. Let me read the rest of this, verses 3 through 10. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, or some versions say he was filled with remorse. But he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what's that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So we're going to look a little bit at Judas. Now again, this is immediately after, what happened right before all this was Peter's denial of Christ, you know, at the nighttime in that courtyard, and we're going to come back to that. But now we go right into Judas. But I want us to see even now that Peter's denial, his threefold denial of Christ, denying that he even knew the man, and Judas's betrayal are, I believe, very closely related. What's different is the response. What's different is what those men do with what they have done. Okay, so let's look first at Judas. Because in Peter's case, we're going to see that sin broke him, humbled him, led him to repentance. But in Judas's case, it did not. Yes, he was sorry, but he never repented. You have to know that Judas, by his very response, it says he changed his mind or he's filled with remorse. What did he not realize that he had done by betraying Christ? I think what's implied here, when he saw that they had sentenced Jesus to death, he's thinking, that's not what I wanted. If you look back, Judas was basically a very dishonest man. When you have the anointing at Bethany, if you know that story, where a woman brings in the jar of very expensive perfume, anoints Jesus at his feet, and the fragrance fills the room. Judas is in the back saying, what a waste of money. Because basically that would have been worth about a year's worth of wages. It would have been about represented a life savings for that woman to have used that for him and anointed Jesus. And Judas is back there saying, what a waste. We could have taken that money and fed the poor. We could have given it to so many people. Now, the Apostle John, when he writes his gospel, he says, in parentheses, Judas didn't say this because he was worried about the poor people. He said it because he was a thief and a crook, because he was taking money out. He was the treasurer for the apostles. See, everybody's got to have a treasurer. They had a treasurer for the donations that would come in so that they could eat and sleep and take care of themselves. But it says he was basically stealing money from those offerings that would come into them. So he was a greedy thief. And now he realizes that his betrayal has taken a very serious turn. He did not realize how far his sin would take him. Does that sound familiar? Anybody here ever not realize when you got to a certain situation, you didn't realize what you did the day before, the week before, the year before, maybe the decade before? You had no idea it was going to lead to this situation. You didn't know that you were going to have to, that one lie meant you had to lie again, lie again, lie again. That one dishonest act, that one illegal act meant you had to cover it up with another illegal act. You had to do this. You did not realize that it was going to cascade like it did. You didn't realize what the final effect was. What's the famous saying about sin? It would take you further than you ever wanted to go. I can't remember the rest of it. That's the most important part. You know, you never dream of the final outcome. Judas didn't know that, because he even admitted, he's innocent. He's not worthy of death. I just didn't agree with what he was doing. He started teaching that he was going to die. He didn't teach. Basically, he was going to kill our movement, and he was going to take away my way of getting income. You know, he was very greedy because he thought, if that happens, there's not going to be offerings coming in for me to be treasurer of. But he thought, I didn't mean to kill anybody. That is the serious aspect of sin that we cannot avoid. You have to realize that what it may not seem like a big deal right now, but what you have decided to do, what you've decided to say, how you've decided to act could have ramifications, and it will on down the road. Because the truth of the matter is, in the same way here, what did Judas try to do? He tried to undo it. Oh, no. You can't do this. You can't go. And they said, what'd they say to him? It's too late. We're beyond that. If you don't want to keep the money, that's up to you. But we're done with that. It's been done. There are so many things. Now, all of us old people know this. There are scars we live with our whole life of things we have done. Praise God that they are scars, that they are wounds that have healed. That's a good thing. You know, even when a wound heals, you'll usually have a scar. So a scar can be a reminder. Number one, it's a reminder to, let's not do that again. And it's also a reminder of the grace and mercy of God that he provides healing. You know, when you have an emotional scar, praise God, it's a scar. Because that means it scabbed over and then the scab fell off. Now, I'm not trying to be too simplistic. Let's face it. We have to move on with life even when there are things in our past that we can't undo. I do believe, based on the scripture, now Jesus knew exactly how this was going to turn out with Judas. He knew when he selected him that this was going to happen. That does not absolve Judas of his responsibility. Because in reality, he had choices all along the way. He could have done differently, but the Lord knew he wasn't going to. Again, there are sinful effects that we cannot undo. Judas realized his sin, did not repent, no indication of seeking forgiveness at all. Then let's look at the chief priests. Completely blinded by their own sinful ambition and their pride. And what that does, it really leads to a perverted sense of morality. We have that going on right now. I'll bring it up 100 times. I'll bring it up every Sunday until it changes, if I have to. But there was a perverted sense of morality to say that it's the right moral thing to do to allow a woman to kill her child. That's a perverted sense of morality. It's a perverted sense of morality to say that it doesn't matter. Anybody can marry anybody. Two people to one person, same sex to same sex. You know, it doesn't matter. It's all about love. That's a perverted sense of morality. That is when you make your own rules and try to fit them in with what God says with little snippets. Just because you use the word love doesn't make it love. Because we're told what true love is. True love is not man for man, even man for woman or woman for woman. That's not true love. True love is this, that God sent his one and only son. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Now, he did that, if you look in Romans, he did that while we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies. True love shows a sacrificial giving of self. But again, love is defined by God himself. That's just one case of the perversion. There are many perversions of morality that the chief priest had. We saw this morning in Sunday school what? You have Jesus heal a man lame for 38 years. And Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. And the guy picks up his mat and takes off walking. Hadn't walked for 38 years, but he's able to do it through the power and the glory of God and being healed by Christ himself. So you have that, and what's the priest seeing carrying his mat? It's a Sabbath day. What's their main concern? Wow, who healed you? I want to go meet him. No. Hey, you're not supposed to be carrying your mat on the Sabbath day. That's against our laws. That's a perverted sense of morality. In the same way here. You have a perverted sense of morality when you have the Savior himself standing before them, but all they want is him out of the way because he doesn't obey the Sabbath laws. He does things that offend us. He called us, he said our father was the devil. Remember when he said that? That's going to rile them up. They adhere to some laws while blatantly violating others. Even the whole trial system they were using was against their own laws, but they didn't care. I would say this before we go on further. When you look at Judas again, his sin didn't drive him to repentance. It drove him to do away with the pain, to just kill himself. I would say that we need to acknowledge and repent before it is too late. There is a time when it's too late. I used to preach erroneously. It was the wrong thing to preach. I did it with the right intentions, saying it's never too late. You know, you want to tell people it's never too late so that they'll always feel like they can come to the Lord. But I will tell you, according to Scripture, there is a time when it's too late. There is a time when the Lord will say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." I mean, there is a time when you look in the Old Testament where Pharaoh, where the Lord worked against him, Pharaoh was hardening his heart. He would not let God's people go because of his own pride, his own quest for strength and power and military dominance, all those things. He wanted to dominate all things. He was hardening his heart against God. It reached a point to where God said, "Okay, now I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." Look at the Scripture. Pharaoh hardens his heart first, then God hardens it. He says, "Okay, now Pharaoh will not let you go, and it will be so I can display my power to the world at this time." That's what the Lord says. There is a time. God is not required to call you or I more than once, or you or me more than once. He's not required to. Nowhere in Scripture does he say, "I'll keep calling, keep calling, keep calling, keep calling." Possibly not. When the rich guy, remember the rich guy that Jesus tells this story about? This rich man, he's got so much stuff, he can't fit it in his storage buildings anymore. So what's his solution? Not to give it away. What's his solution? Build bigger buildings. Then eat, drink, and be merry. And what's the Lord say? "You fool. Tonight your life is required of you." Too late. Too late. If you have never made a decision for Christ and your life is required for you, from you right in 1 second, it's too late. So it can be too late. So the message we have here, acknowledge and repent before it is too late. God stands ready to forgive as you feel the conviction from the Holy Spirit. When he calls, that means he's standing ready to forgive. If he's calling you to repentance, then he's ready to forgive. He's ready to wash away your sins. But you still have to acknowledge and answer that call if you are able. Obviously, there are those who are never able, those that are pre-born, those that are disabled in some way mentally that cannot respond. I believe if you look at Scripture, we serve a just and holy God, a righteous God. I believe with all my heart, based on that reality that he is a righteous judge, a holy God, all those things, that he will not judge someone who cannot decide. Does that make sense? That cannot answer the call. Okay, let's move on. I want us to see in verses 11 through 23 that our sin will tend to this. Again, we're looking at the seriousness of our sin. Our sin will tend to pull us and others away from the Lord. There will be a pull, you know, as we continue to sin, it will draw us away from the Lord, and not just us, it will pull others away as well. Now, Jesus stood before the governor. This is verse 11. And the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You've said so." Now, if you put all the Gospels together, you understand that Jesus, the way he responds to Pilate, because the account in Matthew gives the most abbreviated form of this trial and this questioning by Pilate. And it doesn't tell us about Pilate then sending him to Herod, and then Herod sending him back to Pilate. But the way Jesus responds to this is, "That's what you said. Okay, it's as you say." But what does he go on to say in the other accounts? "My kingdom's not of this world." So he's telling him, "I don't want anything to do. I'm not trying to usurp Rome's authority. None of that. This is a spiritual kingdom that I'm the king of." And he says, when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answers. Then Pilate asked him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner. Now remember, this is during the Passover time. anyone prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew it was out of their envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now do you see what's happening here? Pilate is finding no charge against Jesus that's worthy of death. He's actually going to declare him innocent. He says he's innocent of all these charges that I would have any control over. And then we know that the Lord has actually, the best we know, this wife of Pilate is a lost person, and yet the Lord has impressed on her that this is not a good thing to be mixed up in this with this man. And the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Now again, he thought he had found an out. He would offer up this criminal, a murderer from their society. Well, there's no way they're going to put this murderer back in society. So then that'd give me a way to let this innocent man go, because I don't want to have anything to do with this. But they said Barabbas. And why did they say Barabbas? Because you look back in verse 20, because the religious leaders who had sent Jesus up in the first place had incited the crowd, the sheep in the crowd, to listen to them. Not to listen to logic, not to listen to truth, just listen to them and do what we say. Pilate asked, said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." Now, the Jews could not crucify. This was a Roman method of execution. And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And how did they answer? Did they list his list of evil things he had done? There were no evil things he had done. What did they do? They just screamed the louder, "Crucify him. Get rid of him. Get him out. Let him be crucified." See, Jesus, right at this very beginning, when Pilate is questioning him, Jesus doesn't need to defend himself before sinful man. He doesn't have to defend himself to you. He doesn't have to defend himself to me. He is the truth already. But by him not responding, by him not trying to defend himself, as a brother-in-law, Vicky's brother, said this weekend when we were talking about this, we were talking about sheep, and talking about how the Lord describes followers and people as sheep. And sheep are very dumb animals. Sheep will just, he said, when they go in to be slaughtered, they just walk right in there and turn their neck up so it can be slit. I mean, they're like that. And that's why you read that Jesus is a lamb led to the slaughter. You see that in Isaiah. He didn't put up a fight because what? He's the Lamb of God. He's fulfilling all prophecy. And again, offering himself up. They didn't take his life from him. He gave his life for us. You see very plainly, or you should see this, the sins of the chief priests, their sin of unbelief, their sin of hatred toward the very Lord that is offering to save them. Did it impact anybody else? Absolutely. What were they hollering? "Tell them, crucify Jesus, give us Barabbas." They're inciting the crowd to do the wrong thing by their example. Now, hopefully, nobody here will be that extreme. But it is a reminder to us that we can impact those around us in a negative way. Now, praise God, we can impact them in a positive way. That's what I was saying earlier about all these young people. We need to make sure we mentor them, teach them, guide them, show them by our lives that we believe what we say we believe. But the same thing happens in reverse if we don't live the life that we profess. And they see that example. It will impact them. And especially if we stay ignorant to his word and we teach them things that are absolutely wrong. You and I have a responsibility to learn as much scripture as possible, because the scripture is the truth given to us by God that we need to pass on. Those that reject Christ think that mob rule and shouting down believers somehow changes the reality of their own sin and their own condemnation. Did you hear that? Those that reject Christ think that mob rule and shouting down believers somehow changes the reality of their own sin and their own condemnation. Now in verse 24. Verses 24 through 26. This is really sad. Now you turn to Pilate. And you see what he's going to try. He's going to try to absolve himself of his own sin and take away any responsibility. And before we read these scriptures, I just want you to realize we cannot absolve ourselves. We cannot forgive and make right our own sin. Does that make sense? We cannot do that on our own. We can't declare ourselves innocent. Listen to what Pilate says. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood," this is a chilling statement, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus. That's one thing he did to try to appease the crowd. He had him beaten. They still said, "No, we still want to crucify him." And he delivered him over to be crucified. See, we can profess our innocence all we want. We can profess our righteousness. In the same way you walk into a courtroom, you've been charged with a crime. You've been charged with something. You can walk in and you can declare that you're innocent. You can plead innocence. Who's going to determine whether you're guilty or innocent? Judge or jury? Or both, right? Someone else is going to declare you guilty or innocent. You can plead, you can declare, but you cannot actually make yourself guilty or innocent in a court of law. In the same way, we have Pilate trying to declare himself innocent of this man's blood. Sorry, he's not. Any more than our governor is innocent of unborn baby's blood. He is not. He can declare himself innocent, but he is not. You can declare yourself innocent and that you don't need a Savior, but you're not innocent and you do need a Savior, as I do. He tried to ceremonially wash his hands to declare himself clean. Now, I hope you don't feel like this is a stretch. We can do the same thing. We can try to make ourselves spiritually clean by coming to church, by giving to a charity, giving to a church, by volunteering, by doing nice things. Apart from Christ, that's all they are, is nice things in attendance in a meeting. That's all they are. They do not make us spiritually clean or righteous in God's eyes. There's only one thing that does that. And that's when the Lord looks at us, but instead he sees Christ standing between him and us because we have claimed him as Lord and Savior of our own lives. He even stated that Jesus was innocent, but he did not stop the execution. See, you can actually say that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can say that you believe that fact and not be saved. You find that strange? I use this example all the time, and we're given it to me. There's no better example than the demons that would confess Christ every time they come in contact with him. "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. What are you doing here? You're here too early. What are you going to do to us now?" You know, all those kind of statements. Why? Because they knew who he was. Knowing who he is does not make you saved. So what makes you saved? And this is what's so hard for us sometimes to grasp. One way of putting it is to put all your trust in him for your salvation, knowing that you deserve nothing from God, but he has offered that to you and you claim that. Now that sounds too easy. That's what Christ says to do. Believe. And by believe, he means actually the type of belief where you step into a situation putting your complete trust in that one that you say you believe in. It's not just believe the fact. It's actually live the life as you believe it. Lastly, he offered a compromise to beat Jesus. Maybe that would do something to discourage him. It was really a compromise that he was looking for. So compromise can be a very dangerous thing when you look in spiritual terms. Compromise is a great thing to resolve conflict when either position is not an unholy, ungodly, sinful condition, because that can happen. One of you wants to go to a steakhouse and one of you wants to go eat pizza. Well, let's compromise and go to Mexican. Neither one of those were sinful, so a compromise to avoid an argument, avoid some fractured relationship, compromise in that way is a good thing. Compromise in right and wrong is not. Okay, well, we'll compromise. We'll allow you to kill the baby up to 7 months. Well, unfortunately, I'm sorry for you, but you need to be aware of this. You need to be aware that one specific platform supports the killing of children up to the point of birth. 9-month term, point of birth, child is fully viable and has been for at least 2 months, maybe longer. You can kill the child if you decide you don't want it. Now, understand that. You cannot compromise your faith because it is deadly. You don't want to profess Christ, sincerely or not, and yet live like the world. That's a compromise. Now, the most obvious proof of the seriousness of our sin, I think, when we look especially at this part of Scripture and what follows after it, is really the brutality that Jesus was subjected to and in his death. Physical, verbal, psychological abuse, all those things that he was subjected to. All of which, and we need to understand this, was caused by what? Our sin. It was not caused by the Romans. It was not caused by the Jewish leaders. They were the implements that God used to show how much he loved us. But the reason he came and died was not because Romans had crucifixion. He wanted to punish, that didn't make any sense at all. The reason he went through all of that was because of our sin that needed to be redeemed. Now, if that does not shock us into the seriousness of everything we do contrary to God's law, there's nothing that will. Now I want to take you back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 75. And Nathan, don't worry about going back there. I'm going to read this. This is right before chapter 27. And remember, I told you that Peter basically was a form of betrayal by his denial that he even knew Jesus. It said, and Peter remembered, because you remember on the third denial, what happened? What did he hear? A rooster crowing. And Jesus had said, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Why? Why did he go out and weep bitterly? Because he was convicted of his sin. He was mourning his sin. So here's my question that I'm going to leave you with as we close the day. When? Because him weeping bitterly meant what? He realized how serious it was what he had done. He had offended Almighty God, the very one he had walked with and who had taught him personally. Healed his own mother-in-law. And I guess he didn't hold that against him. Healed his own mother-in-law. Did all these things as he saw these acts of love and grace and mercy and what he had done for him. And he said, Peter, upon this rock, this confession that you have, I'm going to build my church. You know, all these wonderful things. And he had betrayed him. He had denied that he even knew him. He realized the seriousness of his sin and he wept bitterly. So my question is this. When's the last time you wept bitterly over your sin? The day you were saved? Because I don't think you probably stopped sinning the day you were saved. When's the last time you let the Lord convict you to the point to where it broke you? And you realize, I have failed so miserably. That's okay to realize that. In fact, it's needed because the brokenness that Peter went through set him up to be rebuilt by Christ, set him up to be rebuilt into this most amazing evangelist and preacher. He's a fisherman. He can go to school to be a preacher or a teacher, a theologian. And he stands up in front of thousands and says, I'll tell you why these men are all speaking in your language you can hear. And he starts sharing with them the whole gospel of Christ. And he goes on and on and on. How? Because he allowed himself to be broken so the Lord could refill him up, fill him completely and empower him with the Holy Spirit, because until we're broken, it's not going to happen with me or with you or anybody else. The only thing that keeps us from the altar, the only thing that keeps us from being broken, especially in public, the only thing that keeps us from doing that is our own pride. We won't make a show. Doesn't mean you have to be broken here, but until we are truly feel the pain and the weight and the seriousness of our own sin, it's going to make it hard for us to be used the way that he wants to use us, the way that he wants to use us to minister to others, especially even during this time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray not just that we would have an emotional response, but that as you convict us and as you reveal to us those areas of our life, the sins in our life, the activities, the words, our thoughts that we've allowed to stay in our lives, that we've even fed, I pray, Lord, that as you convict us of those things, we will be broken in our spirit to the point, Lord, that you can fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, for any who are lost this morning who have never humbled themselves before you, come before you and put themselves at your mercy and ask for the salvation that only you can give. I pray, Lord, that any here that are lost will be drawn to you and will respond to your calling. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that we become more sensitive to the areas of our life that we're allowing to stay in that are ungodly. I pray, Lord, that you would give us that discernment, that you would make us sensitive, but also give us the power to avoid those things and turn from them. And instead of just feeling sorry, Lord, I pray that you would help us repent of those things. Lord, we place all this in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.